Morning, and once again, welcome to all who are here. It is good to see the presence of everyone. We have a number of visitors with us today, and we are grateful for your presence, and we do invite you to come back and be with us at every opportunity that you have to do so. If you have questions about something that you observe, either in the way that we worship God or in the lesson that I am about to present, feel free to see me following the services, or if you are with someone, ask them, and we will do our best to give you an answer according to God's Word as to why we do what we do. We fully realize that when we assemble together, our primary focus is to worship God. And we realize in order to do that in a manner that is pleasing in His sight, we must respect His instructions in all that we do. This morning, and this evening, if you have an outline, the lesson that I have presented is one that, I do not take great joy in having to present these types of lessons. But nevertheless, I believe it to be something that is necessary. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, as Paul was writing what is his final letter, he writes to young Timothy, a gospel preacher. Some describe Timothy as his protege, the one whom he was training to take his place. And while we do not know that specifically, we do know that Paul was very interested in Timothy. And one of the things he told him about his preaching is he told him that he needed to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And he goes on and he says, and be turned aside to fables and such. In this text here, Paul warns Timothy that his responsibility is to preach the whole counsel of God. That's what he meant by preaching in season and out of season. That's what he meant when he said reprove, rebuke, and exhort as you teach. Now, I'm sure that, I'm fairly convinced that Paul, as he was writing this to Timothy, had concerns about the welfare of the church. And there's a good chance that he had observed softening toward the truth, which is why he talked about those with itching ears. And I suspect that some of that had to do with subjects of morality, as well as doctrinal teaching. And so Timothy was admonished to preach the whole counsel of God, regardless of how pleasant or how unpleasant it was. And I'll tell you right now that this is a task that we are continually facing today, even as it was so back then. One of the challenges I face as a preacher of the gospel is determining what to preach and when to preach it. And I realize that my preaching needs to be balanced and it needs to be truthful. And sometimes that means addressing issues which are uncomfortable to deal with. And that is the truth of the subject that we are going to be dealing with in our lessons both this morning and this evening. And even though it might be uncomfortable and sensitive, it is a subject that we need to address. Recently, just a couple of weeks ago, and we have mentioned this, the Supreme Court of the United States issued two rulings which, in my mind, absolutely reject the teachings of the Word of God. Both of them had to do with legitimizing homosexuality, specifically same-sex marriage. And they are indicative to me of the moral decline that is so rapidly increasing within our society. And it is because of this that I feel compelled to spend some time to address not only the sin of homosexuality, but what I want to deal with this morning is I want to deal with the sin of fornication. And the reason why I want to address that both this morning and this evening is I believe that the attitude of much of society which tolerates fornication and misunderstands what fornication is a part of what has led to this increased acceptance of homosexuality. And so we want to address the root of the problem. So while in this lesson we are going to actually talk about We're going to talk about homosexuality a little bit this evening in particular. We're going to talk about fornication specifically and show that homosexuality is only one form of fornication. And as Christians, we need to flee from fornication. In Isaiah chapter 5 and in verse number 20, Isaiah there spoke of the children of Israel. And what he said to them is, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." We need to realize that the truth is going to still be the truth regardless of what society calls it. Regardless of how society redefines it. We need to realize that sin is going to be sin regardless of what society chooses to call it. And we have to stand for the truth even though we are vilified. I want us to realize that when our citizens and our legislators and our courts enact laws that reject the moral standard that God has set forth in His Word, that not only are they calling evil good, but they are also calling those who stand for good and oppose that as evil. In response to the Supreme Court's ruling which overturned the Defense of Marriage Act, sometimes called DOMA, and it was a 5-4 vote, which means it was a split decision that could have gone either way. And incidentally, if you understand what the Defense of Marriage Act is, it was a law that was passed back in 1996 by President Clinton and both houses of Congress with overwhelming majorities. And it was basically designed to recognize a marriage as between a man and a woman. And it allowed states to refuse to recognize same-sex marriage. And it denied federal benefits associated with marriage to same-sex marriages. That's what the Defense of Marriage Act is. Well, 2 weeks ago, the Supreme Court declared that that was unconstitutional. And Justice Antonin Scalia was one of the dissenters. And in his dissent to that particular argument, what he said was, quote, "It is one thing for a society to elect change. It is another for a court of law to impose change by adjudging those who oppose it hostis humanae generis." And what that expression means is enemies of the human race. He goes on, and as he talks about this initial law, this Defense of Marriage Act, he basically noted that this 5-4 ruling which outlawed the Defense of Marriage Act, in essence was saying that President Clinton and both houses were acting with malice and bigotry toward same-sex couples. He continued later in his dissent by saying, "In the majority's telling, the story is black and white. Hate your neighbor or come along with us." I want you to understand that that's the attitude that we are dealing with. If you open your Bible and you oppose that which society says that you have to accept as moral, then all of a sudden you hate. So you either change your moral views, regardless of what the Bible says, or you're hateful. And in time, and this is going to happen in California before the rest of the country, there's going to be laws that we're going to get in trouble when I preach a sermon like this. That's coming. We have to stand for the truth, regardless of what happens. We need to be careful not to think that this is not going to affect us. If this conduct continues to be legitimized, it's going to affect the Lord's church as well as those who dare to disagree. One of the things that's going to happen is there's going to be consequences for those who choose to stand for the truth. Those who will open their Bibles and say that homosexuality is sin. Those who will say that divorce in most instances is unscriptural. But I'm going to tell you another way that we need to be concerned about that. And that's compromise by weak and unconverted brethren and churches. We're living in a society that is so tolerant of so much that so many churches, they just bury their head in the sand to subjects such as this. It's the shall we say, the don't ask, don't tell policy? That's the attitude that many churches have. I'm fearful when that happens, that a church is in danger of losing its candlestick if it ever had it. And I have 1 Corinthians 5:6 there. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You realize what the context of that is, right? A church that had sexual immorality or fornication in its midst, and they ignored it. They acted as if there was nothing wrong. And Paul said, your glorying is not good. He demanded that they purge the church of the immorality so that the church could be pure. And he warned them that if you don't, it's going to permeate and it's going to affect all of you. Friends, we have to preach the truth whether we want to or not. And that's why this morning and this evening I want to talk about the sin of fornication. This morning we're going to discuss what fornication is. And we're going to look at it from a biblical standpoint. Note a number of passages in the Bible that mention fornication, and note what the Bible says about that. And then this evening, we're also going to talk about some of the consequences of fornication. And then this evening, we're going to go into a little more detail as to the different forms of fornication and address those as they deal with society today, where we're going to talk about promiscuous relationships, cohabitation, the experimentation that is being encouraged among our young people. We're going to talk about homosexuality. We're going to briefly mention prostitution, and that's for a reason. And other things, as well as adultery. That's what we're going to talk about in our lesson this evening. So that's the plan for the lessons today. So I ask you to bear with me as we deal with these subjects. Open your Bibles and open your minds. And if this be the truth, let us respect that. And let us respect it and apply it to our lives. Regardless of what society thinks of us. Let's begin by defining what fornication is. And there's great misunderstanding in the world today, and that's the problem. There are many that will define some things as fornication and not other things. And that's why we need to be very specific in defining what it is. According to Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary, the word pornography, translated also as sexual immorality in some newer versions, including the New King James, which I use, It's from a Greek word, pornos. I don't know if that word's familiar to you. Our English word pornography is a direct derivative of this word that is sexual immorality or fornication as it is written in Scripture. And it is defined by Nelson briefly and succinctly as sexual relationships outside the bonds of marriage. And I think that's a good definition of what we're talking about when we deal with what fornication is. Similarly, Erdman's Bible Dictionary defines it as sexual intercourse performed outside of the bonds of marriage. If you look up the term, you'll find that it's a very broad term that describes any sexual relationship other than that of a husband and wife, including homosexuality, cohabitation, casual relationships, and the cohabitation is the living together. Casual relationships and other things, bestiality, adultery, prostitution, so on and so forth. All of those are associated with what fornication actually is. But I want to take a few moments and I also want to talk about the term sexual immorality. And honestly, I know there are some that say that this is what should be written down in various versions to define the word that is used. But I have hesitation with this particular term because it's too vague. It's a vague term that is open to broad interpretations. Sometimes the term is used to narrow the scope of what the biblical meaning actually is. That which is acceptable and that which is condemned. Or in other instances, broadening the scope. Prohibiting where God allows. Or more often, allowing where God prohibits. And I want to tell you where the sexual immorality becomes an argument. It's for those who want to teach that there are certain forms of sexual sins that are sinful. Those that are specifically mentioned, such as adultery, homosexuality, so on and so forth. But what they want to say is that living together, or young people engaging in premarital, what I call the act of marriage, to put it in nice terms, that's not condemned in Scripture. Friends, I believe that's just as much condemned, and it's covered under the subject of sexual immorality. And in our lessons, we're going to see that as we go through this lesson today. So when we have the term sexual immorality, that's just a hesitation that I have. I don't think it's a wrong term. I just think the term fornication is stronger. And it drives home and it clarifies the point. We just have to define what fornication is. So that gives us a little bit of understanding of what we're dealing with. Now, when you look at the Bible, you'll find that the Bible clearly distinguishes between relations that are associated with marriage and relations that are outside of marriage. And let's begin by turning to Genesis chapter 2 and in verse number 24. Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 24, if you go back to that text there, you will find that in the beginning, after God created Adam and he was naming all the animals, he did not find a one who was comparable for him. And that's why woman was created from one of his ribs. And it is worthy of note that she was taken from his side, not his head, to rule over him, or his foot to be his footstool. She was taken from his side to be his equal. A husband and wife become one. And it is interesting that Moses, in describing after God created man and woman, gave these instructions in verse number 24 of Genesis 2. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now that's talking about the act of marriage there, friends. And that's the point that is being made there. And even Moses, back from the beginning, going back to the first couple, he ties this relations to the marriage act. And Jesus was very blunt in Matthew chapter 19 in dealing with the subject of marriage and divorce by appealing to this text and pointing out that from the beginning, this was God's intent. That there be one man, one woman for life. And while he does give an exception for divorce, that is, an innocent party can put away their guilty spouse who has committed adultery against them. Other than that, divorce is rejected. And that's what Jesus taught there in Matthew 19 in verse number 9. So you see, when you read these texts, it's pretty straightforward that God expects these relations to take place within the domain of marriage. In Hebrews chapter 13, and in verse number 4. And this is a text that we will refer to all throughout our studies. Hebrews 13 and in verse number 4. The writer there says, marriage is honorable among all. And that's generally a true statement. It's honored. And it says, the bed is undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. I want you to notice in that text that the Hebrew writer makes a distinction between the bed of those who are married and everybody else. That's why he uses the term adultery, which has reference to unfaithfulness toward one's spouse in a sexual way. And then the word fornication covers everything else, including adultery. But it's the broader term. So, in that text, there's a clear distinction made between that which can take place in marriage and outside of marriage. And then here's another passage that I want us to consider in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and about the first six verses of this text are actually relevant, and we will deal with these throughout our studies here. But in verse number 2 of this text here, Paul says to the church at Corinth, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality or fornication, that's the word that we are dealing with there, because of fornication, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. I want you to notice in that text that what getting married prevents? Fornication. That's the point that he is making. And he is saying there that outside of marriage, the sexual relations is fornication. That's the point he is making there. So he makes the distinction between them. So the Bible makes this clear distinction. Now there are numerous passages of scriptures that specifically condemn fornication in its various forms. And those who know me know that I like to quote multiple scriptures. Maybe it's overkill. I know it makes the lessons longer. But I believe it's important. God only has to say something one time for it to be true. That's one thing that we need to understand. But when something is emphasized over and over and over, shouldn't that get your attention? Shouldn't that get your attention as something that we really need to pay attention to? Let's look at some passages that deal with the subject of fornication here. Hebrews 13:4, we've already read it. It says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. That tells us that those who engage in this act will stand before God and give an accounting for the way that they live their lives. We better understand what fornication is. We better understand what adultery is. Because if we don't take care of that, if we don't repent if we're guilty of that, we don't want to face God in judgment. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 23, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 23, you have here list that is described as the works of the flesh here. And Paul begins by saying, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Now you know in this text he points out here, these are the works of the flesh. And the first four that are mentioned are these sexual sins. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. And he goes on and he even says, and the like. Those things that are similar to that. And he goes on and says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I want you to notice how both adultery and fornication are mentioned, and I want you to notice the result. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Another verse that you might consider is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 7. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 7. Paul here says to the church at Ephesus, but fornication and uncleanness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. So he tells you in that text there that these types of things don't even give a hint of an implication that you approve of them and that you're engaged in this type of activity. And he goes on and he says there, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. The giving of thanks. I want you to notice something here, though. Paul talks about, first of all, don't let fornication or uncleanness be named among you. And then he adds filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting. Sometimes those are associated with the language that leads to fornication, but not always. But I want you to note that Paul doesn't make a distinction as to how terrible they are, does he? Filthy language is just as bad. It's a sin, just like the other sins. And they all go together. And he says, rather than those are not fitting, rather do the giving of thanks. For this you know. And he says it a second time. For no fornicator, or unclean person, or covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Now listen to that. Let no one deceive you. oh, God doesn't think this is wrong. How often do people try to redefine? Homosexuality is gaining its strength because those who propose it are redefining what the Scriptures actually say about what homosexuality is. You know, what's condemned in Romans chapter 1, what's condemned in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, oh, that only applies to certain occasions. You know, Romans 1 is only if it's against nature. If you're born homosexual, then that doesn't apply to you. That's the argument they make. He says there, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you once walked when you lived in them. Similar to what you read in Ephesians chapter 5 here a moment ago. Here he says, you put to death these things which are on the earth. The wrath of God is coming upon this world because of this type of ungodly conduct. Can we see that it's important that we understand what fornication is? We're not done. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That word sanctification is a word that means to be set apart. It's associated with the word holy. And it means, even the word saint is a derivative of the same word from which the word sanctification comes. And it means that you're set apart. You belong to God and you're special where God is concerned. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That you abstain from fornication or sexual immorality. That each of you knows how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Goes on and says there that no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother. Or actually, there's more to it than that. Go up here to this one here. Know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. God didn't call us to uncleanness. He called us to holiness. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. We'll talk about those terms tonight. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Over and over. How often is that repeated? But then he does say in verse number 10 and 11 here, and such were some of you. Verse 11. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Notice how he says that some of you were guilty of these things, but you've changed. You're not guilty of them anymore. You've repented. You've taken care of it. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 6. This is where Paul says in the first part of this here, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. The word sexual immorality there, again, is this word for fornication. And what I want you to note there is he says that you have in your midst those who are engaged in fornication that is not even named among the Gentiles. In other words, it surprises those of the world. What was it? That a man has his father's wife. Is adultery fornication?
Look at that definition right there. That a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Don't allow it. And he goes on after that and he says in verse 3, For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, which with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's talking about withdrawing from somebody who's guilty of this activity unless they repent. And then in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? The warning is there. We need to be very much aware of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. Flee fornication or flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He says you run away from fornication. And he gives the example there of your body belongs to God. And he says there, he who commits fornication, he sins against his own body. It's an interesting observation that is being made there. It's not just like every other sin. Yes, every sin equally will condemn one. But he's making the point, there's damage that's done. There's damage that is done when one engages in the act of fornication. And we're going to talk about the consequences here in just a moment. A passage that's not on your outline, Revelation chapter 21 and verse number 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What is the destiny of the sexually immoral? It's the same as that of murderers. And the cowardly, and liars, and sorcerers. A place in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Let me ask you, is fornication wrong? How many times does it have to be said before that is emphasized? I'm going to tell you right now that when it comes to fornication, there are numerous consequences that we need to think about in our studies. First of all, there's a social consequence associated with fornication. Rampant immorality will degrade any and every society. Standards of decency are often eroded as a result of fornication and when it's tolerated. The reason that prompted this lesson right now was the immoral decisions of our courts. But it's not just the courts. I want you to understand that our democracy still puts into office elected officials. This is something for us to think about. As a nation, the moral standards expected of our elected officials and candidates is something that over the past few decades has been greatly compromised. Who we elect is an indication of our attitude morally. And that's what we really need to be thinking about. How many of us vote or choose not to vote without regard to the moral consequences, as well as our rights and religious freedoms, which we do still have in America? How many of us are more concerned about our pocketbooks when we vote than we are the moral direction that our country is headed? I think that's something we need to think about. There are social consequences because of fornication in our society. In Proverbs chapter 14 and in verse number 34, you read there, righteousness exalts a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. You find there that Jeremiah says, an astounding and horrible thing has been committed in this land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? The prophets, they prophesy falsely, he says it. The priests, they rule by their own power. They disregard what God says, and the people want it that way. That's the point. That's how they get away with it. As a nation, we used to stand up, at least to a much greater degree than we do now. We used to stand up against immorality. Not anymore. Now it's redefined. And we're villainized if we dare question this type of activity. What about the physical consequences associated with fornication? There's diseases that come as a result, especially of the promiscuous lifestyles that are being encouraged in some instances, even by those who are in authoritarian positions, whether it's the poor examples of our political leaders, or even some teachers, college professors, high school teachers, and we have high school teachers in our midst. I know you're not doing this. But they're encouraging immoral activity, saying that it's okay, teaching experimenting, question your parents. Diseases come as a result of it. Unwanted pregnancies. Unwanted children. Are those the same thing? No. Because there's murder of babies. It's called abortion. That's a physical consequence of fornication. Unwanted pregnancy means that two children engage in an act that's designed for responsible adults who have committed their life together and committed to, if they have children, raising them according properly. And all of a sudden, an accident, if you want to call it that. It's not really. It's giving in to lust is what it is. Unwanted pregnancies. But some go ahead and have their children. And they can't raise them. How many children in this society are being raised by a single parent? And that child is missing something in their life. They're missing a role model, whether it's their father or their mother. Both are happening today. That's a physical consequence. You want a physical consequence? Look at the example of David. 2 Samuel 11. Remember his lust with Bathsheba? What does he do when all of a sudden Bathsheba is with child? To make a long story short, he has Uriah murdered. That was Bathsheba's husband, incidentally. He makes arrangements so that he will be killed in battle. And he's held accountable by God as a result of it. And it had all kinds of physical consequences. David lost his family because of this. He lost his respect. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 18. 1 Corinthians 6 and 18 says, whoever commits sexual immorality, he sins against his own body. What's your physical consequences? 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul told Timothy, flee, run away from youthful lusts. There's also associated with a physical consequence, there's mental consequences. There's the loss of innocence. How many cannot present themselves to their spouse on their marriage life on the night of their marriage? Pure. Because they engaged in acts that are reserved for husband and wife in Scripture. How many live their lives with guilt, shame, worry about what's going to happen, regret? What about false love? You know what I mean by false love is you engage in the act and you think you're in love with somebody and in reality all you are is in lust.
And some people may actually go out and get married. And it's the biggest mistake of their life.
Mental consequences.
You know, I find it interesting that our society, even this society, recognizes age limits. Why is it that there are certain things you cannot do until you're an adult, 18 years old? You know, you can't go to an R-rated movie unless you're 17 by yourself. Standard, society has set that standard. And what's in R-rated movies that they don't want children seeing? Think about it. Even our immoral society recognizes some of these things about the mental consequences of these. There's also family consequences. There can be a loss of trust from the standpoint of a parent losing trust in a child who has rebelled against them. Husbands and wives losing trust with one another. Stress on relationships. Possible rebellion. And then you have the issues of church discipline. 1 Corinthians 6. Talk more about that in just a second here. And of course, divorce. As I've already mentioned once here in Matthew 19 and 9, God permits one reason for which a divorce can take place. And that is an innocent party whose spouse has violated the vow that was made in the presence of God, acts unfaithfully, and defiles the act of marriage. God gives the innocent person the right to put them away and remarry. Consequences, family consequences. There's, of course, spiritual consequences on earth. Again, church discipline. The possibility of one being withdrawn from. Within a congregation, what about the lack of trust? Strain on spiritual relationships that take place as a result of this. And let's not forget the ultimate spiritual consequences where God is concerned. You remember what Joseph said in Genesis chapter 39 when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him? He said to her, "How can I do this and sin against God?" That's what Joseph was concerned about. And again, you can appeal to the spiritual consequences with David in 2 Samuel 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, which we have also discussed in this. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse number 2. Paul, interestingly there in 2 Corinthians 11, verse number 2, said there, I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul's talking about our spiritual relationship before God. And he's talking about purity there. Now he's maybe not dealing with it from the standpoint of the sexual act as we're talking about, but he gives you the illustration there. You need to be chaste as you stand before God. You need to be pure in God's eyes. Chaste, C-H-A-S-T-E. Not C-H-A-S-E-D. Chaste. Pure. That's what God wants. There's spiritual consequences. I'm going to tell you about a couple more and then we will wrap this up. And that is congregational consequences. I want you to think about this for a moment. There's reproach in the community. The chance for a congregation to become unfaithful or lose their candlestick. You have the church at Thyatira there recorded in Revelation chapter 2. There was a woman that's described as Jezebel who was teaching idolatry and committing fornication, sexual immorality. And they were allowing her to teach or whatever. And they were condemned as a result of it. And they were warned to repent or face consequences. In 1993, The Guardian of Truth published an article by Phil Arnold, which was entitled "The Fruits of Fornication." And dealing with fornication and the church, this is what he wrote. "Fornication often bears congregational consequences. We sometimes speak of the sin of Christians bringing reproach upon the church. While any sin can accomplish such, few, if any, sins are as good at getting the job done in the eyes of the world as the sin of fornication? How many congregations have been robbed of their most influential leaders and teachers because the sin of fornication overcame an elder or a preacher or members of their families? How many future elders and our preachers may never be able to serve in such a capacity in the church because of the workings of the consequences of fornication? How many churches will be divided and or will have their candlestick removed because some refuse to stand for the truth and deal with the consequences of the sin in bringing the fornicator to repentance? If we love the Lord's church and His cause in this world, we must hate the sin of fornication and the fruit that it bears. And he continues with another point. He describes it as a hermeneutical consequence. And we'll continue reading here. This is in that same article. He says, would we be experiencing a great problem or any problem in understanding the plain Bible teaching concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage if it were not for the sin of fornication? He goes on and says, when that sin leads to the dissolution of a marriage and the pursuit of another marital relationship by the put away fornicator, emotions often override intellect and personal involvement and sympathy produces a hurdle to proper interpretation and application of divine truth. Now let me tell you what he's saying there. He's saying because Christians engage in fornication and adultery, rather than churches dealing with it as the Scriptures teach, they compromise what the Scriptures say. That's the exact point that he is making there. And he continues. Why would we want to place ourselves in the circumstance of having to redefine terms, strain relationships, or strain interpretations, and create our own theories to justify what the Bible identifies as sin and to maintain fellowship with the unrepentant sinner and the false teachers who uphold them? I tell you now, that's a good quote. And incidentally, when this is posted online, my outline's 9 pages. This quote will be in there. Listen to what he says there. They redefine terms, strain interpretations, create our own theories. You know, baptism washes away wives. That's one way that it's said. Others say, well, if the guilty party can, or if the innocent party puts away the guilty party, they can both remarry. You can go on and on with the different definitions that are taking place. Mental divorce. There's a difference between what God marrying you and the government marrying you. And I'll tell you, that sounds confusing. In essence, what they're saying, just real quickly here, what they're saying, and there are brethren who are teaching this, that if your spouse, if you get divorced from your spouse legally, that is, you file the government papers with the courts and they recognize it, even though fornication was not involved, you can wait for your spouse to commit fornication. And when they commit fornication, it's adultery. Therefore, you have a right to put them away in your mind. That's the mental divorce. In God's eyes. And then you're free to remarry. So you can divorce for whatever reason and you just wait for somebody to cheat. And that gives the other one the right to do what they want. There's a problem with that, friends. That's manipulating Scriptures. Well, he goes on and he says here, why would we want to lay an added burden upon those who love us of choosing between their love for us and their love for the truth? Yet this is often exactly what is done as a consequence of the sin of fornication. Friends, we have churches in this area that are teaching error on what the Bible says about divorce and remarriage. And I'm telling you what they're doing. Hear me clearly. They are fellowshipping adulterers and fornicators. They have them in their membership. And they won't deal with it. Friends, that is an unsound church. That's, if it has not already done so, it's in danger of losing its candlestick, and we should have nothing to do with those congregations. They have compromised the truth. We need to stay away from them. Unpleasant? Yes. Truth? Think about it. That's some of the consequences associated with fornication. It's a sin. Let's not get caught up in its snare, either ourselves or by approving it. In Romans chapter 1, 28-32, where again sexual immorality is mentioned in that list, he says, those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. What does God think of those who approve of those who are engaged in immoral, ungodly activity? You better think seriously about that. Keep yourself pure. That's my goal in these lessons. Keep yourself pure. And what that means, at least today, in this lesson, flee fornication in all of its forms. I commend the lesson to you.